I am honored to preach in Eric's place today. I think everyone who attended the memorial service for Al Spurr yesterday was blessed. Blessed by the way he was honored, his life was honored, his testimony was given by his beloved son, and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ was made clear. I know Kathy and I were blessed, and I didn't know that Al was that outgoing as a defender of the faith. I didn't know he was that attentive to people that sometimes seem invisible to the rest of us. I did know from experience that he and Betty often went to great effort to be there at our Wednesday Bible study, even though he couldn't fully participate or sometimes stay awake through the whole time. And I just want to say, you know, he was a gift, as you said yesterday, Eric, and he is at home with the Lord, and we miss him, and we love you, Betty, Eric, Laura, and the family. Today we're going to talk about biblical thanksgiving. I say we, actually, I expect to do the vast majority of the talking. So let's begin by asking some, I think, important questions. One is, how important is biblical thanksgiving in the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Psalm 92 answers, "It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with a ten-stringed lyre, a lute, and with the harp, with the resounding music on the lyre, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands." How relevant is biblical thanksgiving in the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're living in a time when it has become popular to shun the eating of meat, marinas, and other foods thought to not be good for you. And yet in response to false teachers who at the time Paul lived forbade marriage and advocated abstaining from foods, Paul says God created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4 verses 4 and 5, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified, set apart, by means of the word of God in prayer." I've always been amazed that the Lord Jesus, when he multiplied the loaves and fishes, even though he himself is God, lifted his eyes to heaven and blessed the food before he distributed it to his disciples to give to the multitudes. In the midst of shipwreck, Acts 14:21 tells us that Paul took bread and gave thanks in the presence of all. Why stop and take time for that when you're struggling to survive? Thanksgiving in relation to eating food is so prominent in the Lord's Supper that it has been called the Eucharist, which is the Greek word for thanks. How critical is biblical thanksgiving in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, the reason people became futile in their speculations and that their foolish heart was darkened, the reason that God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, is that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. How challenging is biblical thanksgiving in the life of a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ? In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says we're to give thanks in everything. And in Ephesians 5:20, he writes, "Always giving thanks for all things." My guess is that you can think of things in your life right now that to give thanks for them requires overriding your feelings and exercising perhaps greater faith than you have right now. It requires supernatural power because biblical thanksgiving is challenging. How important is biblical thanksgiving? There's perhaps no sin of the flesh or of the mind that you could commit while you're engaged in biblical thanksgiving to God. Our entire lives are to be to the praise of His glory, which includes eternal thanksgiving. But what is thanksgiving? It is, among other things, a word that we associate with the holiday that many will observe this coming Thursday, setting aside a day to thank our Creator for His blessings predates the founding of the United States. I'm sure most of us know. It dates back to November 29th, 1623. William Bradford, then the governor of the Plymouth Colony, issued a decree that included these words: "All ye pilgrims, with your wives and ye little ones, do gather at ye meeting house to listen to ye pastor and render thanksgiving to ye Almighty God for all His blessings." But it was more than 150 years later that President George Washington proclaimed the nation's first Thanksgiving Day on November 26, 1789. Other U.S. presidents have made certain days for prayer on special occasions, but it was not a national holiday until Abraham Lincoln made it so in 1863. And ever since it became an official holiday, Americans have had a day late in November on which to thank God for His abundant provision from the crops that we depend upon for food. Many gather with family members and friends to enjoy maybe a traditional turkey dinner and then watch the Detroit Lions or the Dallas Cowboys play football until they fall asleep on a couch. And that's until you fall asleep on the couch, not the players. Sometimes they seem to be sleepy too. But it seems that for many, the actual giving of thanks to God has been replaced by a generalized feeling of gratitude, a vague and sometimes reluctant acknowledgement that, yeah, we're glad to be as well off as we are. But thanksgiving means that you actually give something to someone who receives it with pleasure. Thanksgiving means that you actually give something to someone who receives it with pleasure. Last Thanksgiving Day, I was talking about this with some of our grandchildren, and I asked them to suppose that a person were to jot down on a sheet of paper all the things that they enjoy by way of blessings from God. I said, "Have they now given thanks?" "No, not yet." "Well, what do they have to do?" "Well, they may have identified what they have to be thankful for, and they may have even expressed how they feel about it, but it wasn't addressed to anyone." This is one of the big problems with thanksgiving in our society, and sometimes even among Christians, and that is that we have a list of reasons that we feel good, but no one to thank. We've received things, but people don't know the giver. But suppose they did know who to thank. Suppose they addressed their letter to that person, put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and then put it in a drawer. Now, would they have given thanks? No. What do they have to do? They have to mail the letter. This is what I was talking with my grandkids about. And so that the one that they wanted to thank actually received it and took pleasure in it. Now, my point was that while thanksgiving does involve feelings of being glad and content and appreciative, it is more than feeling thankful or having an attitude of gratitude, even though that phrase rolls off the tongue pretty easily. It's giving something to someone who has first given something to us. Now, most of us know that ultimately God is the only one who deserves our offerings of thanks and worship. But for the vast majority of people around the world, and maybe some listening to me right now, thanksgiving is a transaction that they are unable to complete. They simply have nowhere to send the letter. As Eric pointed out a couple of weeks ago from Psalm 23, unbelievers cannot say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The invitation is there for them to enter that relationship. But until they do, until they come to Christ and put their trust in Him, they can't own that statement of David. You must first come to Christ in faith and receive what he has to offer to us, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. You must begin a life of depending on the fact that he died for your sins in your place and rose again. And it's my prayer that that would be your choice, your decision today, if you haven't already. Now, for us who do know the Lord as the giver of every good and perfect gift, the greatest of which is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have someone to thank actually, and great reason to give our thanks to him forever, regardless of our circumstances right now. Even when we are walking through the valleys of deep darkness, as our brother Deswan Wanimbo is. But thanksgiving, in order to achieve its purpose, must be acceptable. It must be received. It must please the one thanked. Now, today we're going to see from, you wondered if I was ever going to get to the Bible, but we're going to see from Hebrews 13 that New Testament thanksgiving is not merely acknowledging what God has done that pleases us. It is that, but it's also demonstrating what Christ enables us to do that pleases God. Let me repeat that. New Testament thanksgiving is not merely acknowledging what God has done to please us, but demonstrating what Christ enables us to do that pleases God. Biblical thanksgiving is sacrificial. It involves an altar in which priests come with offerings in which God takes delight. In the Old Testament, God accepted the offerings that he prescribed that were outlined in the law, offerings of people who were right with God by faith in the promised Messiah, and they were presented in God's presence in the temple by priests who were qualified. The New Testament teaches that that old way was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrificial system has been fulfilled, not by his opposing it, not by his violating it, not by circumventing it with some alternative plan, no, but by his satisfying, as Eric prayed, the demands of God. He fulfilled the sacrificial system by accomplishing its purpose with regard to sin, but also fellowship and even worship. As our high priest, Jesus offered himself once for all as the sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath toward our sin, his sinless life and his self-offering out of obedience to God guarantees that our offerings to God through him are acceptable, approved, delightful, including our thanks. Now, of all the New Testament books, none addresses this ministry of the Lord Jesus more clearly, more directly than the Epistle to the Hebrews. The culmination of the writer's emphasis is found in the last chapter. So if you have a phone, a Bible will do. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. That was a little joke because at school, at the college, or in the Bible study, it seems like half the people are, it's the phone. Anyway, turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and follow as I read verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. The point of this text and the theme of the sermon today is that through Christ, sacrifices of thanksgiving are pleasing to God. Through Christ, sacrifices of thanksgiving, like we've offered today in the worship service, are pleasing to God. We don't have to wonder if they are. We can know. Now think about the high privilege and the wonder that it is to be able to give God what we can be sure he receives with pleasure. And it's possible only because of the mediation of Christ as our high priest. That's our first of 3 points, the mediation of Christ as our high priest. Mediation is the idea expressed in the first two words of our passage, through him. These two words not only introduce the contents of verses 15 and 16, some say they would say that they summarize the entire epistle to the Hebrews. And I want to explain that. I know it's taken a lot of time to set context, but Hebrews is named as a book for the people to whom it was written. They are second-generation Jewish Christians. When this letter was written, several decades had passed between the time that Jesus died on the cross and, of course, arose again and went back to heaven, and the time that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. It had not yet been destroyed. And so Jews who did not believe in Jesus were still offering animal sacrifices through the mediation of priests under the law in the temple. And as the decades passed, they began to crank up the pressure on the Jews that had become Christians to come back, to return to the sacrificial system under the law of Moses. And under the threat of persecution, the Hebrew Christians were tempted to give in to that pressure. And apparently some of them thought that, hey, we can appease the Jewish, our cousins and uncles and aunts and, you know, relatives by going along with animal sacrifices, as long as we still worship God in our minds and our hearts through faith in Jesus. We can do both. Well, throughout the epistle, the readers are strongly warned of the consequences of going back to the sacrificial system that they knew Christ had fulfilled. To do so would incur divine discipline, and it would result in the loss of eternal rewards. They were not to treat their initial repentance as some repeatable experience that they could just count on having as an out every time they went back to Judaism. Salvation is not a revolving door. Since you cannot be born again, again and again and again and again, the only alternative for a believer in Christ is to grow to maturity and to do that with endurance. The theme of the entire epistle is the glory and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first 3.5 chapters stress his superiority to Judaism in his person. The writer explains how Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. From the middle of chapter 4 to the middle of chapter 10, the writer demonstrates the superiority of Christ's priesthood. His priesthood is of a different order than that of the Levites, the ones who were authorized to be offering sacrifices in the Old Testament. Whereas they offered animal sacrifices that could never take away sins, and they had to do it repeatedly in an earthly temple, his sacrifice was offered once for all in the very presence of God in heaven. I want just to tap into this section. Turn to chapter 7 and verse 25. And just notice as I read it, the emphasis on the words through him. Because that's what we're talking about, through him. It says of Jesus in 7:25, therefore he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The third and final section of the epistle consists of chapters 11 through 13, which is where our text is found. And here the emphasis is on the superiority of Christ's program. In contrast to Judaism and how it's superior to Judaism is that the believer lives by faith, accomplishing the works of faith, chapter 11, realizing the patience of hope and engaging in the labors of love. It's all by faith. The whole epistle is about coming to God through him, through the mediation of Jesus Christ as our high priest and sacrifice. But the third word, going slowly here, but the third word in verse 15 of our text is the word then. Then. The word then signals that what the writer is about to tell us in verses 15 and 16 is a conclusion It's an inference drawn from the more immediate context of the book. And it looks back to the beginning of verse 10, where the writer says in chapter 13, verse 10, "We have an altar." That's an amazing statement in the context of the Jews being tempted to go back to the temple worship. We have an altar. We, that is believers in Jesus, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. This can get a little complicated, but just hang with me. The writer seems to use, he uses the word altar here figuratively, in a figurative sense, to refer to the sacrifice of our Lord. He means to show that the death of Christ fulfilled the sacrifice offered by the high priest every year on the Day of Atonement. Whereas the priest normally had the right to eat of the meat of the sacrifices they offered, the sacrificial animal on the Day of Atonement was different. Why? Because all the sins of the people for that entire year had been ceremonially transferred to that animal, and also to a scapegoat that was sent outside the camp, but to the animal then sacrificed, and as a result of that, it was considered defiled, unfit for the priestly consumption. And the carcass was to be taken outside the city wall and burned. Verses 11 and 12 then explain that in fulfillment of the animal sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, the death of Christ outside the city wall of Jerusalem is our altar. He says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." The conclusion he draws in verses 13 and 14 are these. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. To be outside the city gate in the context that we're talking about was considered a disgrace to Jews, because that meant you were isolated, separated from the fellowship and the worship of the community. And so the command to go out to Jesus, whose crucifixion, as a matter of fact, was outside the city wall at the time, was a call to abandon Judaism, to turn their back on the old and embrace the new. What a vivid picture of the impossibility of participating in blessings of Christ, his self-sacrifice, while at the same time engaging in temple worship in Jerusalem. You simply could not do both at the same time. You couldn't be two places at the same time. And the writer is calling his readers to leave the old behind and go out to Christ, which is to depend on the sacrifice that he made for us. And although going out to Christ meant that a first century Jew, and actually many people today, Kathy and I knew a Jewish man in Redding, California, who when he became a Christian, his parents had a burial for him. They paid for a funeral. And he was alive, but dead to them. Anyway, people that would go out would be shunned and disowned and persecuted as the Lord Jesus himself had been. And the reason to endure this ill treatment is that Jesus is the king of a lasting city. He's the king of an eternal kingdom, in contrast to what in Jerusalem is a temporary system of animal sacrifices that's already been made obsolete. This is the immediate context to which the word "then" refers, and it's the foundation on which verses 15 and 16 are based. It picks up on the climactic point that was reached in the epistle back in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Let's look back at that before we get into our text. Chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. "Therefore," this is kind of a summary of everything up to this point in the epistle, "since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Our text is now going to tell us, we who have gone outside the city to the sacrifice of Christ as our altar, how to show genuine gratitude for the unshakable kingdom that we have received. It tells us how we may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe. And the reason his acceptance is so critical is that he is the judge of his people. And anything unacceptable is consumed as with fire. And so after stressing the mediation of Christ as our high priest with the words, through him, we come now to our second consideration, the second of 3 points in this passage, and that is the sacrifices of thanksgiving. The sacrifices of thanksgiving. The first is praise to God. And notice that praise is not just a feeling. It's not just something you feel, but it's something you express. And it's not something you express to whomever it may concern, but it's directed to God alone. The idea expressed in the Hebrew word for praise has been described by scholar Ronald Allen as excited public boasting in who God is and what he has done, as we find throughout the book of Psalms. But in that little psalm, that little jewel that's tucked in Isaiah's prophecy that we had for our scripture reading, Isaiah 12, looks forward to the day that individual Israelites will say, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." I wonder if those are words that you could incorporate into your personal thanksgiving. I realize we've already done that this morning through Pastor Eric's prayer, but think about owning those words as your own. You could memorize those 4 lines and pray them to God as part of your worship to him, not only on Thanksgiving Day, but all the time. Notice a few other features of praise in verse 15. It is voluntary. When the writer says, "let us," he's not talking about a vegetable that we put in a salad. Every once in a while, I just want to make sure you've got a pulse. There's a lot of lettuce in Hebrews, but in every case, it's referring to us who know the Lord being exhorted to do what we should. And he's urging us who have come to Christ to participate in the New Testament equivalent of the peace offerings of Leviticus 7. Psalm 57, verse 6, emphasizes the voluntary aspect of the peace and thank offerings of the Old Testament. It says, "Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good." Willingly. Thank offerings are voluntary. Another observation is that it was to be offered continually. Because the self-sacrifice of Christ was a once-for-all event that has continuing results up to the present and for it forever, then we have lasting and eternal reasons to give public boasting, to engage in public boasting about who God is and what he's done. As we read a few moments ago in chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us is a basis for ongoing praise to him forever. 10,000 reasons and lots more, because his mercies are new every morning. Most notably, the praise of verse 15 is sacrificial. In addition to being voluntary and continual, it's costly. And here is where I might have some suggestions that would seem new to you. But in what sense is the giving of thanks to God costly, expensive, sacrificial? Well, for one thing, we're giving God something we could keep for ourselves. Our pride. What do you think? The phrase "to God" tells us who to mail the letter to, so to speak. The definite article, which is not needed with proper nouns like the word for God to make it definite or particular, is in the text here to emphasize the one and only true, the true and living God. So we don't just feel thankful. We don't thank goodness or thank our lucky stars or fate, but the personal God who loves us and who demonstrated his love for us by not just saying it, but by giving his son. To praise him is to confess that, as Eric has been emphasizing in his preaching the last few weeks, the Lord is our shepherd. We are but sheep. Needy, dependent, cared for, fed, known by names, names he gives us that correspond to our nature. Loved, rescued, forgiven, strengthened, restored. To admit our infinite indebtedness is to sacrifice our claim to self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, self-everything. It's to publish that we're proud of him, not us. And that's sacrificial. The next phrase, the fruit of lips, is deliberately picturesque of the Old Testament peace offerings. The worshiper under the law would go out and take the fruit of the crop that he had labored to produce, and he would wave that before the Lord in a ceremonial offering. And so the New Testament worshiper gives to God the fruit that is produced by his lips in view of what God has done for him. And whereas the old sacrifice was physical fruit, the new sacrifice is spiritual speech. What is the nature of the spiritual sacrifice? It is to give thanks to his name. But this word for thanks is not the usual one. It's not Eucharisto, from where the Eucharist gets its name. This is the word homologeo, which is in 1 John 1:9. It's often explained there as meaning to say the same thing, to agree with God. There, it's about our sin, that what he calls sin is sin, and we acknowledge it. But here, the idea is that, there are examples outside biblical literature where this Greek word was used in a sense of gratitude, expressing thanks. But this is the only place in the New Testament where it has that use. And that caused me to wonder why that might be. Maybe the reason the Holy Spirit guided the writer to use this word here is that thanks are in reference to God's name, his character. When we say the same thing or agree with God that what his word reveals about himself is true, then we're giving him his due as a thank offering. And again, I just commend Isaiah 12 as a great example, even a challenge, if you want to take it that way, to consider adding that to your letter that you are going to send to God. Can you agree with Scripture in saying, "For yourself, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." Now, this verbal offering of praise to God, which is further described as the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, is referred to in verse 15 as a sacrifice in the singular. But acceptable words of thanksgiving to God are never to be without the works that show that they're authentic. And so there are sacrificial works as well as words. Verse 16 continues the exhortation of verse 15 with a negative warning. It says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing." The word neglect there is actually a form of forgetting. It's related to the idea of just, you know, forgetting. And this exhortation is addressed to born-again believers, and it is written for us. We need to be reminded that the words of obedience and worship simply acknowledge how much we owe to God for what he has done for us. The letter that I write, in which I might incorporate these words from Isaiah 12, is like writing an IOU to God. It states the debt, but it doesn't pay it. And even though we can never repay the debt we owe to God, He wants us to invest our time and energy and money in treating others as God in Christ has treated us. It's a bit like the idea of paying it forward. We love our enemies because God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We're to remember that God demonstrates His own love toward us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're to forgive others as the Lord forgave us, it says in Colossians 3. We're to love one another. In 1 John it says, because He first loved us. God doesn't need to have us mow His lawn or to bring a hot meal to His front door or an encouraging text message at just the right time. He doesn't need us to help Him pay His bills. But there are many people for whom Christ, His Son, died who do. And even the little people for whom Al Spur was always looking out and reaching out to, is an occasion to thank God, is to demonstrate thanksgiving. Sharing is a good translation of the word koinonia. Most of us have the New American Standard Bible where it's translated sharing. It's a good translation. In some contexts, this word would be translated fellowship or participation or partnership. Here it means to participate in the needs of others by contributing. This is what you did. If you gave some money to help pay the airfare of Deswan Wanimbo to Papua, where he can be with his family in the loss of his father, who Deswan assured me today knows the Lord, is with the Lord. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Good Samaritan drew on his own resources in rendering aid to a man who had been beaten and robbed and left for dead. We're very familiar with the story. He bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast. He brought him to the inn. He took care of him. Then he took financial responsibility for whatever additional costs would be incurred by his care. Paul told Philemon to charge whatever Onesimus owed Philemon to his account. These are examples of sacrifices that we could call thanks living. Yesterday we heard many examples from Al's life. And Hebrews 13:16 says this, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Not that He might be pleased, not that He's sometimes sort of pleased, but is pleased. We've considered the mediation of Christ as our high priest. It's only through Him that we can offer acceptable sacrifices. And then we moved to a discussion of the sacrifices of thanksgiving that included the fruit of lips, what we say to God in response to who He is and what He's done for us, but also the deeds that literally put substance behind our words, behind our talk. The passage concludes with a third point, which, if I can put it this way, is the point of life itself. The pleasure of God. This is the purpose for our life. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul wrote, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether where Al is or where we are, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Our entire lives should be a thank offering to God. This is Paul's conclusion in Romans after 11 chapters in which he has outlined the mercies of God. He says in Romans 12:1, familiar words, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, listen, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The acceptability of a sacrifice, whether it's our bodies, whether it's our words of thanks, whether it's our deeds, is not an impossible standard to meet. But it's not possible simply because God grades on the curve and everything's relative and, you know, you're better than some. No, there are no sacrifices that are accepted or rejected by degrees. Rather, God accepts sacrifices with pleasure through Christ. No matter how faulty they may be, when they're offered through Christ with faith in the merits of His person and work, and sacrifices are rejected no matter how flawless they may seem if they're not presented to Him through Christ. We should give our best effort. We should give God our best and pursue excellence as we're exhorted to do in the book of Malachi, because God deserves it. But He doesn't accept our best because it's good enough. He accepts it because He accepts Christ. And we're in Him. He's in us. And this is why Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Happily, the chapter goes on to cite one example after another of ordinary believers who please God with extraordinary things they were able to do in His power. By faith. So acceptable sacrifices are not only possible by faith, they are what the Christian life is all about. Paul described the gift that the Philippians sent to him, even though he was content without it. He said by way that the gift that they sent by way of Epaphroditus, he said, called it an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Really? A little church sent some money to a guy? God saw it, and God accepted it. In Colossians 3:20, he said that the obedience of children to their parents is well-pleasing to God. It's kind of neat. When our offerings of thanks come to God through faith in Christ, they are acceptable to Him. And that's our encouragement today. Through Christ, sacrifices of thanksgiving are pleasing to God. How do you mail a letter of thanks to God? Now, it may sound trite to put it this way, but I think we have it on the authority of chapter 13 of Hebrews. We send well-pleasing thanks to God by what we say and do. Didn't we just learn that? Words spoken to Him in prayer and in song. Words spoken about Him to others. Some who know Him, some who don't. And works done as unto the Lord for His honor and glory. He, it says here, delights in such sacrifices when they come to Him through Jesus. That is, from those depending on the glory and sufficiency of Christ, His self-sacrifice rather than any other. But you can't give thanks for gifts you haven't received. And if you haven't yet come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, an eternal life that He freely offers, that's your need today. In a sense, it's your only need today. And if you have questions or need a Bible or would like someone to just listen to you and pray with you, ask one of us and we'd be glad to do that. I want to just close this message by reading the benediction that we find at the end of this chapter in verses 20 and 21. Listen to how it echoes the emphasis of Eric's recent messages on Christ as our great shepherd. And notice how it puts an exclamation point on the content of our thanksgiving and the source of the works that please God. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us, which is that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, I want to just thank You that we can echo that benediction and rejoice in who You are and what You've done, and be confident that we just need to come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and be confident that you accept us in him and accept our gifts and our praise and our thanksgiving, however faulty it may be in our immaturity and in our walk with you, long as we are depending on your Son. Thank you for that acceptance, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.